As we take our seats, we'll turn to the second chapter of the book of Haggai. The second chapter of the book of Haggai. Let me just remind you that we have come to the second message delivered by the prophet. We are told when that took place. In the verse 1 of chapter 2. And it was just about a month after the delivery of the first message of the prophet. And it is clear that the Lord, who knows the hearts of all men, knows that those engaged in the work, which was the rebuilding of the temple destroyed by the Babylonians, some 70 years previous to this, those engaged in that work were very conscious that what they were building was a very poor, second-class temple in comparison with the temple that Solomon had erected. And that, of course, for the older members of the remnant engaged in this work, that brought great sadness. That brought great sorrow. Because they could remember the temple of Solomon with all its beauty and all its glory and all its splendor. And this temple that they were putting up fell far, far short of it. And it was a reminder that as a result of their sin, they had lost a lot. They had lost much. Their sin had cost them standing in the eyes of the nation. And they were not what once they had been. Even though God graciously had brought them back again out of captivity, nevertheless, they still were enduring much loss as a result of their sin. Listen, men and women. There is a price to be paid for sin. There is a price to be paid. We always need to bear this in mind. A person who backslides, goes back into the world and sins, may, in the providence of God, return to the Lord. And they can recover, by God's grace, of course, their personal relationship with God. They can be restored to fellowship with God. But as a general principle, their standing amongst men will never be fully restored. Never. Because men will never forget. And there will be those who will use the event to mock and sneer, and as in the case of David's sin, blaspheme the cause of God. So consequently, say someone who held office in God's house, or who was a minister, falls into sin. That person may be forgiven their sin, and may rejoin, in a public fashion, the people of God, and may partake in the prayer meeting, and may sit down at the Lord's table. But they must recognize their actions will have caused them to forfeit the pulpit. Forfeit the pulpit. Because were they to stand again in the pulpit, they will immediately cause controversy on the part of enemies who will attack them and bring up their former failures and sins and backslidings. And that will cast a shadow over the name and the honor and the glory of Christ and the ministry of the gospel. And consequently, no man will bring that shame upon the gospel again and again by seeking to return to the pulpit. That's part of what he can never recover. Never recover. And they must bear the consequences of it. And the fact that here they were building a temple, that was a mercy. And it was by God's blessing. But it would not be the temple that first had stood on Zion. Because sin leaves a permanent mark. God make us to fear sin, to hate sin, to dread sin. That's why Paul says, and he says this to young men, flee youthful lusts. I remember many years ago, myself and some of my cousins used to taunt a big old cart horse. Well, I say old, that wouldn't have been the right term. It was an animal in its prime. Well, we used to taunt it. We used to go to the field where it was. And if it was away down the far end of the field grazing, we would creep out further and further into the field. Now, the horse could see us. We learned that. Even though it was grazing away without paying any attention. But then when it thought we were far enough into the field for it to get to us before we got out of the field, man, it would toss the head and it would come thundering up the field. And listen, boys and girls, you have never heard anything till you hear one of those big beasts, I don't know what weight they would be, and the thundering of the hooves and big swords flying out from under its hooves as it galloped up the field. And we were putting up brave swords ourselves as we headed for the gate. We weren't going to stand and wait for the one fellow to come. We ran for our lives. It was a game. I don't know what had happened if some of us had tripped. I don't know what might have happened. But we never thought of that. But the point is, the appearance of the horse galloping gave us every reason to flee. And we weren't in the least ashamed of fleeing. There was none of us standing around saying to the others, "You old cowards, why didn't you stand?" None of us felt any shame in fleeing. It was the only wise and sensible thing to do. Now, if sin could take on its proper appearance, believe me, that's what we would do. Run for our lives from it. But you see, sin dresses up. Sin puts on its best garments. Puts on the paint and the putty on its face. Tints its hair and all the rest of it. And puts on all the frills. And it appears, oh, so wonderful. And we don't flee. But believe me, God says, flee youthful lusts. Run away from them. Run away from them, for they'll destroy you. And so they will. So they will. There's a price to be paid for sin. And they were despondent. And of course, the prophet under God was coming to bring a word that would encourage them. And the first thing the Lord did in this chapter 2, as he's encouraging his people, is to direct their thoughts to former times. And he reminds them, and this is what we studied the last time we looked at the chapter, he reminds them that as he was with them in the past, even at that wonderful time when he brought them out of Egypt, that time we know as the time of the Exodus, as he was with them then, and entered into a special covenant with them then. So I'm still with you, he says. Your outward circumstances have changed. You don't have the tokens of grandeur that once you had, but I'm still amongst you. I'm still amongst you. Therefore, he says in the verse 5, fear ye not. Fear ye not. Don't be consumed with a sense that things aren't as good as once they were. In a sense, that's true. But your relationship with me and my presence amongst you has not changed. Not changed. And there's a great truth there for us, a little congregation struggling to meet ends, to make ends meet, because as well as having the ordinary affairs of the church, we're running a school, and that's quite a heavy financial burden. But God has met our needs. God has met our needs. We know that we have had to forgo perhaps some of the trimmings that we could have added if we hadn't the extra burden of the school. But what are the trimmings in comparison to the blessings that God in His mercy has wrought through the school? What are they to compare? I don't care about the trimmings. I much prefer the substantial work that God has wrought through the school. God is amongst us still, men and women, and amongst us people everywhere who seek to earnestly do His will. So the Lord had them look back, and we studied that last week, and if you missed out on it, well, you can always get a tape of the study and have a look at it. But God also, and we want to read some of these verses now, He also directed their thoughts forward as a means of encouraging them. Look at verse 5. Verse 6. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. And we want to look at the words we've just read, in which there is a looking forward. God directed their thoughts at first back to the time of Exodus and the workings of God in former times. And He says to them, as I was with you back then, I'm still with you, therefore fear not. But as well as that, let me share with you the secret of what I am yet going to do at this very temple. It is the privilege of the child of God to have access to the secret purposes of God that lie in the future. The world may be fretting and enunciating all forms of mad and fearful notions as to what is going to happen to this world. But you and I have what God says is going to happen to this world. and we can study it. And the study of it will encourage us, just as God intended to encourage those whose hearts were somewhat despondent as they engaged in the rebuilding of the temple, surrounded by enemies. They were only a small remnant in comparison to the mighty nation that once they had been. But God says, let me tell you what's going to happen in the future in this place. And that's what the verses 6 through to 9 are all about. It's a looking forward. It's a looking forward because, and I repeat this, the Lord would have us people to be mindful of future blessings. Now, I say future because they still are future. Now, the Lord does say that the temple that they were engaged in would have a glory much greater than it had at that time. Verse 3, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And might I just say that God keeps talking of the temple as one building, even though they're building a second temple, a replacement of the first. God just keeps calling it the temple, this building, this temple. That's an important thing to bear in mind, because there's going to be a temple built in the future, and God refers to it as the temple. So he says here, who is left among you that saw this house? And remember, this house was only a few, if I might use modern building terms, a few blocks on their edge, because they had only started the foundations and then quit. So they hadn't progressed too far. There was nothing but the outline of the building. But God calls it this house. This house. Because in God's mind, you see, he sees the completed house. And he sees it no other way. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison as of nothing? As of nothing. That's how they saw it. That's how they saw it. But God says, I'm going to fill this house, verse 7, with glory. I'm going to fill this house with glory. Now, that took place undoubtedly, or there was a partial fulfillment of this prophecy, undoubtedly, when the Lord Jesus stood in that building. What was the glory that God speaks of with regards to the temple? Well, if you go back to the days of the tabernacle, the glory of God appeared at the tabernacle. You remember? During the days, and the boys and girls I'm sure remember this, during the daytime it was a pillar of cloud, at night time it was a pillar of fire, and it abode there all the time. This was the manifested, the visible manifestation, representation of the glory of God. In the days when Solomon built the temple, likewise at the opening, the glory of God came down and filled the temple. So much so that everybody in it that was ministering, they had to leave. But there was this visible manifestation of the glory of God presented in the temple. Now, people say today, we don't have that visible manifestation of God's glory. Are you sure? I will acknowledge that we don't have the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. I would acknowledge we don't have the bright and the shining glory that descended in the days of Solomon. But would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1? Hebrews chapter 1, let me read you a description from that chapter of who, and I can use the word what, Jesus Christ was. Verse 3, who, being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person. The Lord Jesus is an even more glorious manifestation of God's glory than any pillar of cloud or pillar of fire could have been. God's Son, the Lord Jesus, is the express image. The pillar of cloud. I don't know if I can use the word primitive, but if I do use it, I hope you'll understand what I mean. But it was a very primitive representation of the glory of God. Or the pillar of fire. It was a representation that did not convey to the observer all the fullness, all the glory that belongs to God. And in a far more wonderful way, the Lord Jesus does. He is the express image of God's glory. That's a phrase that means that He is a likeness that has no shortcomings in it. We have maybe seen a portrait painted, and we've looked on it and we've said, yes, that's a good likeness. Because the most skillful artist, when he has done his best, what the finished work on the canvas says of the person that he has been painting is a very poor representation, no matter how wonderful. Even the camera cannot perfectly represent the image of a person. But the Lord Jesus is the express image of God's glory. So that if we gathering here today can say the Lord is amongst us, and we can, because He has said He's amongst us, then we have amongst us the express image of God's glory. So that when God says to this people that I will fill this house with glory, we can see that that day when the Lord Jesus was carried in as an infant, there was the glory of God. And then in adulthood, and indeed of course He came back, it would appear, on other occasions during the first 30 years of His life. He certainly was there as a boy of 12, and I'm sure He was there on other occasions. But certainly when He came back in adulthood, proclaiming Himself to be the Messiah, when He stepped into the temple and began to teach, the glory of God was there. Just because men didn't recognize that glory doesn't mean that it wasn't there. So yes, there was in the coming of Christ on His first visit to this world a fulfillment of this promise. But I believe, and I believe the portion before us here teaches us this, that there is yet a future and a fuller fulfillment of this prophecy. And God is saying to His people, you don't think this temple has much standing in the eyes of the nations at the present time, but there's a day coming when it will. And My glory shall be in it. My glory shall be in it. We're stepping into the future when we begin to read from the verse 6. Yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Yet once will I shake. And God says, it's a little while. It's a little while. We ought to bear in mind that time with God doesn't convey the same impression as it does with us. Peter tells us, 2 Peter chapter 3 in the verse 8, that 1,000 years with the Lord is as one day, and one day is as 1,000 years. And I suggest to you that from the time of Haggai to that future date when the Lord Jesus Christ will come again, for God, that's a little time. That's a little while. It's a long, long, long time for us. But it's a little while. It's only a little while. And it is the future that God is speaking of. Now, if you turn to the book of Hebrews, we're not going to get too far today, but I hope that I'll be able to lay a good foundation. If you turn to the book of Hebrews and the chapter 12, here is the only reference in the New Testament to the book of Haggai. The only reference. The only reference. That's always significant, you know. When God, by His Spirit, leads a New Testament writer to dip into the book of Haggai, only once, what he takes out of it is of great importance. And if you look at Hebrews, the chapter 12, and in the verse 26, we read, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. In all the book of Haggai, and all the things that are said, here's the one thing God the Holy Ghost emphasizes through the pen of the Apostle Paul. And it's this, yet once more. Yet once more. You see, Paul indicates that it is future by pointing out to us in verse 26 of Hebrews 12, then, that's the past. But now he hath promised. So in Paul's day, the promise that we are looking at in Haggai had not been fulfilled. It had not been fulfilled. So that what is said here in these closing verses of the passage we're looking at in Haggai chapter 2 has not been fulfilled by the coming of Christ to this earth on his first occasion, but lies in the future and is yet to be fulfilled. I have read many commentators, you know, on the meaning of these words, and it's amazing what they come up with. When they read here about God shaking the heavens, and we're back to verse 6 of Haggai chapter 2, God shaking the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, you know, The first thing these commentators do is this. Here's what they do. They don't say it, but this is what they do. They say, well, when you read heavens there, it doesn't mean heavens. When you read earth there, it doesn't mean earth. When you read the sea, it doesn't mean the sea. When you read the dry land, it doesn't mean the dry land. Because what God's saying here is, I'm going to shake the moral conditions in the nations. But God doesn't say that. God doesn't say that. And we have no right to come to a portion like this and say, here's what God means when he says heavens and earth and sea and dry land. He means the moral conditions that prevail in the nations. That's popery. That's what Rome does. Rome takes the Bible and then places itself between the ordinary man and woman and the Bible. And says to the man, I'll tell you what God says. Doesn't matter what you read. I'll tell you what God says. Now, there are plenty of Protestant preachers. Fundamentalist Protestant preachers. And that's exactly what they do. Now, they don't recognize that they're doing that, and they would be most annoyed and grieved if you said to them, that's what they do. But that's what they do. That's what they do. Now, personally, when I read God says, I'm going to shake the earth, it may seem silly, but I think he's going to shake the earth. And when he's shaking the heavens, it's the heavens he's talking about. And the dry land, it's the dry land. The sea, it's the seas. So I'm not looking for any moral shaking or changing or altering. I'm looking for a physical shaking of the heavens and the earth one day. And that lies, I tell you, in the future. Just as Paul indicates, then, what did God do when he did first give his law unto Israel? Did you ever read the book of Exodus in detail? Well, God shook the earth. Shook the earth. When God gave his law to Israel, shook the earth. That day when Israel became, in a special way, in a formal way, the people of God. God was giving his law to his people. He was constituting them as a nation. What are they squabbling about in Iran? I mean, Iraq. The Iraqis. What are they squabbling about? A constitution and laws. And once they get that all together, then they'll become a nation. Well, God made Israel a nation in a significant manner when he gave his law at Mount Sinai. But in the giving of the law, he shook the earth. There were earthquakes. So much so that Israel, the people of Israel, trembled and feared. Now, there's a day coming when God is going to reconstitute his people as his nation. And he's going to give the law again. He's going to give the law to them again. But he's not just going to shake a mountain or a region round about the mountain. He's going to shake the earth. He's going to shake the earth. He's going to shake the earth. It's essential for you and for me to remember that at the time of Haggai's ministry, there was another man preaching. His name was Zechariah. And of all the prophets in the Old Testament. There's none that give a clearer representation of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ than Zechariah. And if you read the book of Zechariah, it's clear. It deals with what will happen to Israel in the future days. And Zechariah, the chapter 12 and 13 and 14. Well, if you look particularly at chapter 14 and the verse 4, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem." Now, this is what Zechariah was preaching about, the coming again of the Lord Jesus. So here's a people, some 500 years before Christ came the first time, and God, in order to lift their spirits and deliver them from despondency, is clearly showing that though they are a despised little remnant, building again a poor imitation of Solomon's great temple, there's a day coming when things will be gloriously different. Gloriously different. He pointed them back to Exodus and said, "As I was with you there, so I am still with you." And he points them to the future and he says, "There's what I'm going to do in the future." It is prefigured. It is forecast in what I did at Mount Sinai, but it will be a more glorious demonstration of my power and my majesty. Bear that in mind as we launch our study in this second section of the passage that is before us. My time is gone, so we will return to this in due season. I pray the Lord will bless his word today to all of our hearts for his name's sake. Let us bow in prayer. Father, we do thank thee for the glorious future that awaits the people of God. And we thank you, Lord, you have not hidden these things from us, but you would have us enjoy and live in victory in the light of these things. And truly we can say, the end is not yet, but the best has yet to be. Lord, keep us trusting and believing that. Bless your word to every heart for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.